Well, tonight we're going to begin our study of the book of Hosea, and I feel so much like I'm back at old times Monday night, because I set out this morning thinking we were going to cover Hosea chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, and we're going to cover Hosea 1 verse 1 through verse 2. So just thought, feels just like old times. But that's the beauty of Monday nights. We just kind of go as far as the Lord would have us to go. Hosea, the 28th book in the canon of Scripture. And it sits uniquely in the fourth and final section of the Old Testament canon, the collection of the Old Testament Scriptures. And that last fourth and final section of the Old Testament is referred to as the prophets. And if any of you were here during our Route 66 series, that final major section of the Old Testament, it actually divides into subsets. And one of the subsets is called the major prophets, and the other is called the minor prophets. Now, really, for a long time, you know, it was easy for me to think as a baby Christian, well, there's the major guys, and then there's the minor guys. And they weren't so minor that they're not in there, but there's the major and the minor guys. And you know, being in sports and stuff, the thing that my mind wanted to run to very easily was like major league and minor league in baseball, right? And in that world, there's a handful of guys that are so good, they get to play in the major leagues. And anyone not good enough to make it to the majors is considered minor league talent. But it's not like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those guys are the collection of four in the major prophets. It's not like they were in the major league while the other 12 guys were minor league talent. The title major prophets has to do with the sheer volume of what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel wrote. The Old Testament was penned on scrolls. And so the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they were so large that they could only fit one prophet on one scroll, right? And so they got the role major prophets out of the volume of what they wrote. By contrast, the 12 minor prophets, which begin with Hosea, they could all fit on a single scroll. Now, here's the tragedy. A lot of people neglect these last 12 books of the Old Testament simply because they've been labeled as the minor prophets. And, you know, you might want to do just a little investigation this week. You might ask some of your friends that are Christians how many of them have actually read through the 12 minor prophets. And then if they say, oh, yeah, I do that. I read through the Bible every year. Then ask them how many of you studied each of the books of the Old Testament minor prophets. And they are probably the least frequented books in the whole Bible. So here's my desire, guys. We're going to see that Hosea, just like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea is the priceless and powerful, inspired word of God. Hosea contains the very words of God to man. And because of that, every bit of this book of Hosea is worthy of our full attention, worthy of diligent and prayerful study. So would you please join me as we make this little journey through Hosea? Would you please join me in praying that we, as we study this word, that God would reveal himself to us, that we would be receiving each week, week after week, we would be receiving the words of Hosea as the very words of God to us. And that we would see that the words that are recorded in this book, they're worthy to be treasured in our hearts and applied to our lives. When we were going through Route 66, I came across this quote by John Lennox. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. And this guy really loves Jesus, by the way. He's an amazing guy. I met him at Creation Fest and got to sit around a table with him and my wife and Brian Broderson and his wife and just chat with him. This guy loves Jesus, and he loves not just to bring an apologetic approach where he goes. He just loves to teach Bible studies. He loves the Word of God. Here's what he said. He said, through the prophets, we are meant to hear the voice of God authenticating itself and leaving us in no doubt that the transcendent and eternal is no less substantial than the material. In other words, we're prone to think less of, and many people are even prone to dismiss the transcendent eternal God simply because we can't see him. We can't touch him. We don't feel him. But God, by way of the Old Testament prophets, including Hosea, now follow me here, he speaks into human history. We have to see that. He speaks into human history. He speaks about human history. He not only speaks into it, if we were to take the timeline of human history, we're going to find that those Old Testament prophets, God was using each of these guys to speak into very specific moments in the chronological timeline of the world, and in particular, the chronological timeline of the nation of Israel, right? So he speaks into human history, and then he speaks about human history. He speaks about what's happening in a moment, in a snip, in a fragment of the timeline of our history. And then he actually, as he speaks into human history and about human history, he actually predicts human history. And he speaks to the human condition. He tells us what's in his heart in light of the human condition. Because that's so important. I am so glad that God not only speaks about and speaks to the human condition, but he tells us what's in his heart in light of the human condition. And guys, that is the big theme of the opening three chapters of Hosea that I thought we'd cover tonight. And then he tells us, by way of these guys, he tells us his plan to work out the redemption and the rescue of mankind. And as God makes himself known, and as those prophecies are fulfilled, we discover the truth about God. We discover that the transcendent, eternal God is more real, more substantial than anything we can see and touch and feel. Because he is going to, he always was, and he is, and he always will be. And everything that we touch and see and feel in the here and now, one day, the Bible says, it's all going to dissolve. And he's going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth, right? So, when we read any of the Old Testament prophets, we need to always bear in mind that they had a very real historical context. Now, Hosea lived and ministered 700 years before Jesus. And maybe that number of years before Jesus, it might resonate with you because there's been a number of times that I've mentioned another prophet of the Old Testament who spoke 700 years before Jesus, and he was one of the major prophets. Anybody want to throw out the name? Isaiah. Awesome. You guys listen. Stoked and study. Hosea was also a contemporary of the prophet Amos in the north, and Hosea's ministry overlapped the prophetic ministry of Isaiah and Micah in the south. Isaiah's ministry began at the tail end of Hosea's ministry. Now, this is a striking thing, and I think it's really important, guys. Three of the most famous of the prophets of all time were living and ministering at the same time. At the same time. It's not like God dosed them out. It's like he just took them and went, I'm dropping you in this space, in the timeline of Israel's history and man's history. Guys, that tells us something. It tells us that God was, and he still is, serious about speaking to his people, speaking directly into their place in history. And he sent specific men with specific messages to specific people in a specific time. And in the 8th century BC, he sent three of them at once. Powerful. Now, not only is there a specific chronological context, there's a specific geographical and spiritual context for his ministry. At the time of Hosea's ministry, the nation of Israel was divided. And you might want to just in the margins of your Bible there, write 1 Kings chapter 12, because that's going to give a reality to this man and where he was ministering and what he had to speak to. Back in 1 Kings chapter 12, the nation of Israel was split in two. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was it wasn't a very equal split, right? 10 and 2. The northern kingdom was called Israel. And the capital of the northern kingdom was the city of Samaria. The northern kingdom had a specific spiritual context, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. The southern kingdom was made up of the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and it was given the name of the label Judah. So if you find yourself moving through the historical books of the Old Testament and you see the word Israel and the word Judah, Israel speaking of the 10 northern tribes, Judah speaking of the southern tribes. Now, Hosea was prophet to the northern kingdom from about 760 to 720 BC, while Isaiah and Micah were prophesying in the kingdom of Judah. Now, Hosea is the second largest book in the collection of the minor prophets. Only Zechariah is larger of those 12. And when in our printing of the Old Testament, what we have in our hands, Hosea is divided into 14 chapters. Remember, there was no chapter and verses in the originals. Okay, But in our printings, there's 14 chapters, 111 verses. But here's a really important element to his ministry. And it connects to the unique geographic and spiritual context of his ministry. It's estimated that 56% of Hosea is predictive. That means more than one of every two words in the book promised or predicted something. That's pretty weighted. Hosea promised the fall of the northern kingdom, and he also promised the deliverance of the southern kingdom prior to its collapse under the siege of Babylon and its captivity in Babylon. Guess when all the nations around the northern kingdom were falling to Assyria, Hosea said this. He said, Israel, you 10 northern tribes, you're going to fall. And he also said, Judah, you're going to survive. And that was a radical prediction. While the northern kingdom was brutally conquered and carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, Judah was miraculously delivered from the Assyrians. Guys, Hosea also promises the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. He promised the restoration of God's people, Israel, that will take place in the millennial kingdom. Big stuff. So with that little background, with that context, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, we don't know anything about his dad. Just tags him as Hosea's dad. The name Hosea in Hebrew means salvation. So this guy whose name means salvation, he introduces himself, and then he gives us kind of a, not exactly just a timestamp, but it's a spiritual timestamp, if you would, for his ministry. In the days of Uzziah, and by the way, Isaiah uses that in Isaiah chapter 6, in the days of King Uzziah, you know, he references, in the year King Uzziah died, excuse me. So he references his ministry to that guy. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and we're going to get to that in a minute, why that's there, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Hosea's ministry had a specific chronological, geographical, and spiritual context. Israel, like I said, was the name given to the 10 northern tribes, but the nation was not just divided politically. There was a massive spiritual divide between the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes. When the northern tribes left the two southern tribes, they also left Yahweh. They left the true and living God. And they held on to some bits and pieces of the Old Testament law and some bits and pieces of how God had told his people through Moses how he was to be worshipped, where they were to be worshipped. Where he was to be worshipped, excuse me. And then they mingled those bits and pieces with pagan idolatry. They handpicked a few things about God that they liked, and then they worshipped a cow. And there was two worship centers, one in Dan and one in Bethel. Guys, that's called syncretism, right? Mingling religious ideas, religious practices, syncretism. And by the way, that's still done today. People will pick and choose verses that they really like in the Bible, and then they'll combine them with their own worldview. People say, well, I'm a Christian, but then they mingle what they believe as Christians with other worldviews, other religious systems, and at the same time decide they'd like to worship idols. They make things more important than Jesus. Guys, the Holy Spirit not only inspired Hosea to speak to the spiritual and moral condition of men and women living in northern Israel in the 8th century BC, the Holy Spirit preserved the book of Hosea because it's so radically relevant to us in the 21st century AD. The Holy Spirit knew that there would be a big chunk of men and women who would call themselves Christians, but they would essentially be involved in modern versions of syncretism. Maybe you know some of them at school. Maybe you know some of them at work. Maybe you know some of them in your family. Maybe you know some of them that you don't get to hang out with them too much, but you see their posts on social media. Somebody you don't know, but they have a name in social media. They have followers in social media. Maybe you saw one of them when you looked in the mirror this morning. Guys, this is hugely relevant to 21st century culture. Hosea was speaking to the northern kingdom when it was enjoying tremendous prosperity. But in the midst of its national prosperity, the northern kingdom was rotten to the core. And again, what was true in the 8th century BC is true in the 21st century AD, because idolatry always rots out individual lives and it rots out culture. It always breeds immorality. Hosea was speaking in a time and place when, now think of this, honest government, personal integrity were virtually non-existent. Sound familiar? Before this past presidential cycle, everybody was just screaming and up in arms, man. There's no honest government. Everybody was screaming, there's no personal integrity. And then when the one guy got elected, everybody's going, this guy's a liar. And this guy is a whatever. And you know what? What do you think you're going to get? You're voting for men. Fallen men. Because we need to understand that idolatry breeds moral, political corruption. And then note this. God did not send Hosea to propose cultural and political reform. God did not send Hosea to propose cultural and political reform. Because God never starts with, how do we fix what's broken? God always starts with, why is it broken? And it sounds like we need to hear from Hosea today. And by the way, Hosea has been called the deathbed prophet of Israel. The northern kingdom was on its deathbed. And he was the last to prophesy before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And by the way, when it fell, it was a horrific thing. Today, in the British Museum, you can see these reliefs that were literally, they're from the walls of the Assyrian capital. And it shows Assyrians tearing flesh off of Jews in the northern kingdom. It's crazy. And again, this book, as I mentioned, in our printed form, it's broken into 14 chapters. It can be divided into two parts. The first section is the smaller part. It's chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 3 is only 5 verses long. But those first 3 chapters are incredibly important because if we don't understand the beginning, we get lost in the end. So if you want to make your way through, it's so important that we really, really grab these first 3 chapters. The second section goes from chapter 4 through 14. The first section, it's personal, it's narrative. God's message to the northern kingdom is actually going to be illustrated by way of Hosea's life. God wanted to show the 10 northern tribes that devotion to the Lord is like faithfulness in marriage. Now, pause. Hit the pause button here. We live in a day and age when faithfulness in marriage is almost like whatever. Like just whatever. Does anybody stay married? Does anybody get married? Faithfulness in marriage is kind of like nobody's going to look at it and say, oh, I'm stunned by the divorce rates. God wanted them to know that idolatry is like adultery. Because the key verse of this book was read to us in the opening, Hosea 2:20. God says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. So God is betrothing the northern kingdom to himself in faithfulness. And he says, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord. There's going to be this intimate personal relationship between the true and living God. He is betrothing himself. He's betrothing that nation to himself in faithfulness, and they're going to know him. Guys, please know this. That is the Lord's heart. That's the Lord's heart. That's the Lord's heart for you tonight. He wants to betroth himself to you, and he wants to betroth you to him in faithfulness. He wants you to know him. You know, Jesus did say the night before he died, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you did send. It sets Christianity apart from every other religious system on the planet. It is man in a personal relationship with God. That's God's heart. And by the way, it's his heart for people who had been pushing him out of their lives. The second part of the book, chapters 4 through 14, is a series of sermons that Hosea gave throughout his ministry. And so we're going to see excerpts of the things that he shared with the nation of Israel. The things recorded in those last 11 chapters, guys, they're as much for us as they were for his audience in the 8th century BC. Now, more for us here in these opening words. the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Why does he list all these guys from the southern kingdom? Remember, he's dating prophetic ministry relative to the reign of kings. And he's giving certain kings from the south, a number of them, as a reference point, and just one as a reference point to prophetic ministry from the north. I believe this list of southern kings is there to give us the orientation of Hosea's heart. Follow me. Even though he lived in and ministered to the northern tribes, his heart was loyal to the true and living God. And it was the southern kingdom that was at that time holding fast to what the true and living God had revealed about himself and about how man was to worship him, his covenant between himself and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was in the two southern tribes, that at that moment in history, relative to the northern kingdom, there was still the reality of covenant relationship with God. Hosea, no doubt, would have traveled to the temple in Jerusalem, which would have been radically different because in the northern kingdom, when the tribes originally split, when the 10 northern tribes split, the first reigning king over the northern kingdom said, I'm going to set up temples in Dan and Bethel. Because if all of these people go to the temple in Jerusalem, they'll never come back to the northern kingdom. So he made this syncretistic religion convenient. And the people preferred convenience relative to, if you would, church, over reality and truth. So instead of going to the convenient places of worship set up in Dan or Bethel, where the worship of the God of Abraham was mixed with the worship of idols, he went to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Hosea would have worshiped God as God prescribed through Moses. He would have participated in the feasts and the festivals. He was a man in covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he lists these guys because I think it gives us the orientation of his heart. And guess, may I say, no matter where you are, no matter where you work, no matter what you do, school, just recreational activities, what's the orientation of your heart? What is the orientation of your heart? I think Hosea deliberately says these things to give us his orientation. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, Joash, king of Israel, it's another name for Jeroboam the second. So you might want to just write that note in the margins of your Bible. Circle Joash, draw a line out, say Jeroboam the second. This guy ruled in the north from 795 to 753 BC. Now, there were six more kings in the north after Jeroboam the second, but Hosea notes this one. And archaeologists have made discoveries that confirm what the Bible says about the great material prosperity under Jeroboam II. People were living large. But Jeroboam was a wicked guy. Jeroboam II, wicked guy. Under his leadership, the northern kingdom continued to practice idolatry and continued to push the true and living God out of the personal and national life of the northern kingdom. Let me repeat that. Under the leadership of this guy that Hosea cites, the northern kingdom continued to practice idolatry and continued to push the true and living God out of the personal and national life of the northern kingdom. And again, wherever there's idolatry, there will always be collateral damage in the realm of morality. And it wrecks culture socially. Because where there's idolatry, it creates this wreckage morally in your personal life, selfishness. So suddenly society becomes self-absorbed, self-obsessed, all about me, all about self. It distorts and it wrecks and it rots out the culture politically. People are looking at politics not, they don't see themselves as public servants, they see themselves as gaining power and accessing power. It's crazy. I just got back from the Ukraine. And while we were there, it was obvious that things haven't changed much since the czars in Russia. right? Now, I'm not saying Ukraine is Russia, but we all know it was a part of the Soviet Empire, right? The CCCP. And you remember, like, the whole deal about communism began. Well, like, let's get rid of the czars, man. These guys just got all the wealth, all the power. Like, away with them, and we got to get the people in power, and you know, and it's just going to be just about the people. Well, how'd that work out? Because the leaders of the Communist Party were now replacing the czars as the people who held all the wealth, and the people who were laboring and sweating and building the Soviet Union had nothing. When I showed up in Moscow right after the fall of the Iron Curtain to be there for Billy Graham's first crusade post Cold War, there were little old ladies on the street corner, these little babushkas with brooms made out of sticks. In my hotel room, there was no little private refrigerator that was stocked with million-dollar Diet Cokes. There was no microwave. There was no coffee pot. All of the technology that pushed them to the forefront of the race into outer space, that made them such a global military might and presence, never touched people. People stand in line for hours and there's no groceries for them to get. I went there with one of the brothers in our fellowship, Roman Gertzi, and he said he was there. He left at the age of 11. He left Ukraine, and he was saying, "Man, you would stand in line, and you had no guarantee that you were going to get anything." And then he says his grandpa moved to Sacramento and showed them photographs of a grocery store with aisle after aisle after aisle, packed with groceries, and they thought, this can't be true. It can't be real. Today, in Ukraine, there's some people driving the Range Rovers and some people driving nothing. Nothing's changed. Because when you push God out, idolatry is always going to be followed by immorality. It rots out culture, socially, politically, economically, greed, on every level. Wickedness runs rampant. And we wonder why things don't get fixed in the world. You see, that's why God didn't send Hosea to propose cultural change, to bring cultural revolution. Because God doesn't start with how can humans try to fix this mess? He starts by saying, why is it broken in the first place? Now, in one sense, here's the tragedy of it. These people that had been set apart by God to, number one, represent the holy God of heaven. And that's why God chose Abraham and chose his descendants. He had set them apart to represent himself, to represent the holy God of heaven, and then to reflect the otherness of God to the world around them, to reflect the reality of his holiness. But at this point in history, they look no different than the pagan nations that were around them. But in another sense, they looked worse than the nations around them because they knew better. They knew better. So what does God do? God raises up this guy, Hosea, to speak to those people. And by way of Hosea, God is going to show them their unfaithfulness in a very graphic way. He's going to show them that idolatry is adultery. But he doesn't stop there. By way of Hosea, God is going to call people to himself. And another amazing and beautiful theme of the book Hosea is that the backslider can return to the Lord. Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, I love how the King James reads it. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Who's the him? The backslider. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Guys, that was God's message to a pretty messed up bunch of people. And this is such great news tonight. If you're a backslider, if you once walked with the Lord and you've wandered from the Lord, the Holy Spirit inspired Hosea and then preserved the writing of Hosea so that you would know that God invites you to come back. And not only that, God says that he wants to heal you. He wants to bind up the wounds of your backsliding. And we need to understand, God tells us in his word that the way of the transgressor is hard. Backsliding always leaves you bruised, always leaves you broken. And by the way, when I use the word backslider, a lot of people immediately think of, oh man, it walked away from God. It's totally walked away from God. Or, oh, this person's just drunk all the time now. Or they're getting high all the time now. And they're committing sexual sin. And because that's how some people understand backsliding or the concept of the backslider, they don't think of themselves as backsliders or potential backsliders. Guys, listen to me. Backsliding is sliding back from a previous position. Let me repeat that. Backsliding is sliding back from a previous condition. So if there was a time in your relationship with Jesus that you were more intimate with him than you are today, there was a time in your relationship with Jesus that you knew him better than you know him now, if there was a time in your relationship with Jesus that you were more surrendered to him than you are tonight, that would qualify as backslidden. Sliding backward from a previous condition. So that puts all of us in the realm of being capable of or actually being in a backslidden condition tonight. Man, I can be backslidden partway through the day, and I got to repent of it. But this is what makes the book of Hosea so precious and so priceless to all of us. By way of this prophet who lived some 2,700 years ago, God is inviting you to return to him. Isn't that awesome? A specific man speaking to a specific time, to a specific people, about their specific conditions, and God the Holy Spirit preserved it for us 2,700 years later because it pertains to us. And God wants to invite you. He wants to invite me. God is telling you, he's telling me tonight, that if we would return to him, he will freely love us. Freely love us and freely heal you. God wants to heal you. Heal me of our backsliding. Not just the action of backsliding, but the repercussions of backsliding. And I think that is so amazing. He doesn't just say, and it would be great if he just said this, he says, I'm going to rescue you from your backsliding. Go, thank you, Jesus. I'm sliding back from this previous condition, and you threw me the life preserver. You know, you shot out a line to me. You stuck out your hand, and you grabbed me. But he didn't say that. He says, I'm going to heal them. And when I think of healing, I think of wounds that are bound up. I think of things that need to be mended. The tragedy of Hosea's ministry is that the northern kingdom refused God's pleadings. And they continued to push God farther and farther away from themselves. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. The Lord was able to speak through Hosea because Hosea listened to what the Lord said to him. Let me repeat that. It says that when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, it's a profound statement. God, the creator of heaven and earth, was going to speak through Hosea. It says, and so when the Lord first spoke through him, the Lord said to Hosea, the Lord spoke through Hosea because Hosea listened to what the Lord said to him. And here's the deal. You and I only have something to say to the lost world because God has said something to us. Now, I can tell you, God is not going to speak to you or me in the way that he spoke to Hosea. He's not going to speak to you and me in the way that he spoke to the major prophets or the minor prophets. And I'm going to tell you why. Because their thing of prophecy, it was an office. It was a prophetic office. And only those guys would say, truthfully, the word of the Lord came to me. Or they could say truthfully, thus says the Lord. Because when they spoke and when they wrote, they were writing the very words of God to man. Now, guys, we have the very words of God to man recorded in Scripture. And God speaks to us through the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. He speaks to us. We are hearing the very words of God to us concerning himself, concerning us. And you and I only have something to say to the lost world because God has said something to us. He has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Guys, we need to live in this book. We need to live in it. We need to live in it. Man, a lot of people, they live in social media. They're Christians and they've got legitimate faith in Jesus, but man, they just live in this little thing or one like it. We need to live in the Word of God. Psalm 1 is so great. How blessed is that man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he does meditate day and night. We need to live in this book, and we need to live from it. So what we hear from God, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to stamp on our hearts, to press into us these very things. We don't just want to be in the Word of God. We want the Word of God to be in us. And from this Word of God in us, in the New Testament, Paul says that he prayed that the Word of God would dwell richly in our hearts. And so we live from what God says in this book. And as we allow him to speak to us, we find that God can and will speak through us. What a great word for us in the 21st century. You know, modern church culture is desperately trying to find its voice in fallen culture. Scrambling. And tons of sincere professing Christians are trying to find something to say to the world that sounds relevant. Now, don't misunderstand me, because I'm not in any way encouraging Christians to be out of touch with culture. I want to encourage you, listen to what culture is saying. What are they saying in their music? What are they saying in the arts? What are they saying in their literature? Listen to what culture is saying. But I really need you to hear me. I need to hear me. We only have something to say to this lost world because God has said something to us right here in this book. And as we allow him to speak to us, we're going to find that God can and will speak through us. Our lives will speak to the world. And we'll have a treasure house of his word that salts our speech with grace. We'll have something to say to a lost world. Got back from the Ukraine Wednesday. Got back last Wednesday. And Thursday morning, early, like 3:30 a.m., drove to Southern California. Valerie was down there over Mother's Day weekend with the kids, with three of our kids. And at a meeting on Friday with Pastor Brian Broderson about Creation Fast and the upcoming pastor's conference this June down in Costa Mesa. And on Saturday, I went to the memorial service for my sister's husband's brother. Now, my sister's with Jesus now. And so my brother-in-law's brother passed away. His brother's name was Randy. And Randy spent most of his life institutionalized. He suffered schizophrenia. And so he was institutionalized for the great part of his life. And he handled it pretty well. One day, several years after my sister went to be with the Lord, my brother-in-law got remarried, and his wife was on the phone talking to Randy, and she says, "Randy, how you doing?" And he goes, "How do you think I'm doing? I live in an asylum." You know, he was so good-natured about it. But here's this guy who has been institutionalized most of his life with schizophrenia. When I first met Randy, I was a baby Christian. And every time I met that guy, even though he suffered with schizophrenia, he always talked about Jesus. Now, sometimes he kind of got out there a little bit, but he always talked about Jesus. At that memorial service, my wife and I met this guy that we'd never met. My wife says, "Hi, my name's Valerie." And he goes, "My name's Joe." And she goes, "Are you a friend of the family? Do you know Jim?" And he goes, "No, not really, but Randy invited me to my first Bible study." How's that? Some of you have heard me tell the story before of this guy who, my sister knew this guy. His name was Rick Blake. And my sister said, hey, I think something happened to my brother like what happened to you. Rick was a Christian. She didn't know what to call it. She just knew he was different. And she says, you know, my brother, the same thing happened to him that happened to you, I think. And Rick Blake says, hey, well, tell your brother that on this week, on this night, there's going to be a Bible study at St. Anthony Claret Church. I'm going to try to make my way there. I'd like to see him there. I'd never been to a Bible study. I thought, well, I know Rick a little bit and met him by way of my sister. He's a really nice guy. And yeah, I'll go do that. That was my first Bible study. And when I sat there, the guy teaching it was a Catholic priest who I knew. He was a teacher at the Catholic high school I went to. Wasn't the nicest guy in the world at all. I was trying to make the connection between, okay, so I wonder, what's this going to be like? And he read from the book of Colossians, and he said, Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God. And I wanted to stand up and shout, yes, I know him. I got to my first Bible study because of this guy, Rick Blake, and Rick Blake gave his life to Jesus because Randy, the schizophrenic, told him how much Jesus loved him. Foolish things that confound the wise. And the torment that Randy experienced his whole life couldn't hold back the truth of the gospel. He loved Jesus. His brain was organically messed up, but he loved Jesus. And when Jesus speaks to us, when we just open the pages of his word and let his word find a place in our heart, we find that God can and will speak through us in life-changing ways. And by the way, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Guys, as we live in this book and live from this book, as the Word of God teaches us about who Jesus is, we'll have wisdom to offer the world that is desperately looking for wisdom. How do you live? So here's what the Lord said to Hosea. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, jump over real quickly to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. While you're turning there, I got to tell you, I can't tell you how blessed I was to see that Rick Blake. Wow, 44 years ago, he invited me to my first Bible study, and he's still walking with Jesus. That's so awesome. What a day. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now you understand these cakes of raisins that had to do with these offerings that they would give to the Queen of Heaven, the Ashtart. So here's the command. It's striking. God says, go marry a prostitute. Now there are three possible ways to look at this. Hosea, number one, is that Hosea was told to take a woman who had lived, past tense, an adulterous life. She had been a prostitute. But she'd come to know the true and living God and came out of that lifestyle. And God says to Hosea, ask that woman with the sordid past to be your wife. It's a perfectly valid position. And it's an awesome thing to think about, because that's the message of the gospel. Because of Jesus, your past does not have to define you. Because of Jesus, your past does not have to define you. Apart from the gospel, apart from what God did to save us in the sending of Jesus, your past does define you. Perhaps your childhood was horrific. Emotional abuse, physical abuse, both. And apart from Jesus, those experiences will define you. But when you come to the Lord, everything that was wrecked about your childhood does not have to define you. The gospel, which is the record of what God has done to save you in sending Jesus, the gospel is the power of God to save. The New Testament says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. In Isaiah 61, it says that Jesus was sent to heal the broken heart. He, Jesus, is able to transform lives by renewing their minds. He's able to make people into new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creature. Old things have passed away and all things become new. No longer the past defining you, but Jesus, his love, his life, his power defining you. So God wants him to take this woman who has a past that most everyone would know about. And that's pretty radical because Hosea was not a private man. He had a public ministry. Imagine that. Hosea, you're a prophet. You're on the public stage. I want you to take a woman that everybody knows was a prostitute. Guys, again, it's the gospel. God takes the likes of us. God takes the worst of us. And he's not ashamed to be called our God. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now here's the second view. God tells Hosea to take this woman to be his wife, knowing that she's going to go out and commit adultery. And God knows in advance the grief and the agony that she's going to cause Hosea. Now that's pretty radical to think about, that God would command this man to take a course of action that God knows is going to crush him in the deepest part of his being. You know, a guy named John Corson, I heard him once say that those whom God uses greatly, he hurts deeply. There's something about ministering out of the depth of brokenness that enables us to minister in great power. Now, the third view is that both of these views are true. She was a woman that had a past life of sexual sin. She seems to have come to the Lord. Hosea marries her, but she turns back from the Lord, goes back to her old lifestyle, and in so doing just crushes the heart of Hosea. And the whole purpose of this is so that Hosea would know the heart of God. God's saying, Hosea, I want you to have the experience of being madly in love with a woman. And I want you to give her every part of who you are. And after giving to her every part of who you are, I want you to experience what it is to be utterly crushed when she walks out on you and has sex with strangers. Now again, in our culture, open marriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage. I don't even know this. Greg Laurie, if some of you ever heard him preach the gospel, super gifted guy, super neat guy, actually, great guy. His mom was married 7 times. He says, if you've given every part of who you are to her, I want you to be utterly crushed because she's going to just walk out on you and have sex with strangers. And then you're going to have an idea of what Israel has done to me. You see, Hosea, Israel's my bride. And I've loved her. And she's crushed my heart by committing adultery with other gods. Because God wants us to know that that is what idolatry is. James said it, and again, we had it read to us. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God wants Hosea to communicate how God's heart is crushed by the spiritual adultery of the nation of Israel. Hosea is going to speak to a nation of adulterers as a man who feels that reality because his own wife cheated on him. But I want you to think about this. Let's say that there are 3 people here tonight whose spouses have cheated on them. In a crowd this big, I'm sure that's a likelihood. We could take that pain, we could triple it and put it on one person. No, we can't, can we? We can't take the pain of those 3 people and put it on anybody. And though each of those persons who have had their spouse cheat on them, though they might fully empathize with the others, they can each only really feel their own pain. God is the only one who can experience the compound pain that has been brought upon him by every human heart that's turned away from him. Imagine the compound pain of 7.4 billion people breaking your heart. That's the population of the planet. And that's not counting the way every other man and woman that has broken the heart of God in all of human history up until now. But there's another major difference. If my wife were to be unfaithful to me, and it's the most unimaginable thing ever, and she's the godliest woman I've ever known. If my wife were to be unfaithful to me, I would be sorrowful because I would be hurt. That would be my grief. But when you and I turn away from God, he is grieved and his heart breaks and he experiences sorrow because he knows we're going to suffer from turning away from him. That's why he says, I'm going to heal them of their backsliding. I'm going to heal them of their backsliding. He knows that idols always lie. Israel was running after the northern kingdom, running after idols en masse. And God knows, God is heartbroken. He's crushed by their unfaithfulness because he knows that idols always lie, idols always fail, and idols never love us back. Look at Jesus in Luke's gospel, in Luke 19, verse 41 in the New Living Translation. But as they came closer to Jerusalem and Jesus saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. He's heartbroken over what? Over their loss. Not his rejection. Over their loss for having rejected him. Guys, let me tell you something. The unbeliever never thinks of God like that. They only think of God as this big old thou shalt not who lives somewhere. And if you mess around, he'll kill you. That's how they think of him. The Bible is the revelation of God to man. The Bible tells us that the very essence of his being is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. And from cover to cover, the Bible consistently declares that God, who is love, has actually, now get this, he's actually made himself vulnerable. On the human level, it is so hard for someone who's divorced or someone that's been wounded by unfaithfulness to once again make themselves vulnerable all over again. Because the point to which you make yourself vulnerable is the point at which somebody can step on your heart and crush it. The God who is infinite in power and majesty has made himself vulnerable in a depth and breadth that is infinite and is incomprehensible. Over the course of thousands of years, there have been billions upon billions of men and women, just like you and me, all of us, have cheated on him. Openly. We're serial adulterers and adulteresses. And after we broke his heart 100 billion times, he laid aside the expression of his infinite majesty. The one who holds the universe together by the word of his power, he entered our world as an infant needing to be held by his mother. And one day, as a man, he was nailed to a Roman cross where he was crushed by the weight of our every act of spiritual adultery. He bore the shame of our adultery. He turned away the wrath that we deserve for our unfaithfulness. And by his suffering, he's healed us, made us whole from the destructive reality of idols. 700 years before Jesus, we're seeing the gospel. We're seeing God tell us, I have a broken heart. Your adultery has broken my heart, but I want to heal you. I want to restore you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the prophet Hosea, a man with a broken heart. It was your will, it was your plan that he experienced the crushing pain of a wife that just goes out and has sex with other men so that he might be able to speak as someone moved by what adultery does. We thank you that he listened to you so that he would have something to say, not just to the northern kingdom 700 years before Jesus, but to us 2,000 years after Jesus. And again, Father, for the many ways I'm sure I've failed to articulate the depth of your heart and your love tonight, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just be bigger. That you would draw us, Lord, that you would give us a desire to hear the rest of this man's story, to see how this whole thing rolls out, to hear more of what you had to say through him. But I pray that as we take the bread and as we take the cup, I pray that we would each be reminded so personally that you, the one we cheated on, with eternal consequences, a weight of infinite shame, that you were wounded for every treacherous act of idolatry that we committed, that you were crushed by the weight of all of our sin in it. We're the ones who've gone astray. We're the ones who went out and committed adultery. But by your stripes, we're healed. I pray for the backslider, someone who's maybe came in not very aware of the fact that they actually are backslidden. But tonight, you've let them know that there was a place that they used to have with you. And they're not there now. Or they're not in what people would think of in backsliding, but they're not where they used to be with you. They're not as intimate with you as they used to be. They're not as desirous of you as they used to be. They don't spend time with you like they used to spend with you. Lord, I pray that they would know what you have done to heal their backsliding. And that it's your desire to. And for those who think, I could never come back. Oh, I am backslidden. There's no way God would want me back. Lord, I pray that they would know because of what you've said about your heart for them tonight, that you will heal them if they return. Lord, thank you that you've brought us in these doors tonight, into this room. Thank you that we've opened this part of your word. Melt our hearts as we take the bread and take the cup. Lord, may we sing to you as those who have been reconciled. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say this about this reconciliation. Keep in mind this idea of adulterers, right? Adulteresses. When I was having coffee with Brian Broderson this last week, we were talking about Tommy Cota. And And he just had his entire criminal record expunged. It's crazy. And the judge explained to him, now look at, this is what this means. When you go to, if you ever have to fill out an application for anything and it asks you, have you ever committed a felony? Your answer to the question is no. Wow. Because your record has been expunged. That's the good news. That's the gospel. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We are justified. We're through faith in Jesus Christ, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees us through in Jesus. And so here we are. We were the ones who were just sleeping with idols. And yet God goes, I'll heal that. I'll turn away my wrath. And through Jesus, I'll make it like you never did it at all. Let's take communion.
The great thing about the message that we heard tonight about God calling us back to him is that there isn't a series of steps or some sort of elaborate thing you have to do. You just have to turn your mind or in your heart to speak to God and say, look, I recognize this is the reality, and just go back to him. He doesn't impose us, you know, prices that we have to pay or anything but to go to him. You guys know, those of you who want to pray or you need to pray, don't try to rationalize yourself out of it. Just pray. If you want prayer from somebody else, if you go to the welcome room, a few of us will be back there to pray with you.
You know, this thing, the gospel, it's so powerful and it's so real and it's so transforming in its nature and in its power that it doesn't stop at just saying, this is the doctrine concerning God and backsliders, concerning the reality of him saying, I'll heal you, and I want you to return to me. It actually changes the way we live in the world. Paul ends the fourth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians by saying, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So when you become the recipient of this restoring, healing grace of God, it doesn't stop there. It's not like, oh, this is good to know. This is all good. It's so real that Paul says, so what you have experienced in your heart, in God healing your backsliding, God bringing you back to himself, God being this faithful husband who now is never going to remember one act of your spiritual adultery ever again, hold it against you. It's never going to be hanging over your head. Your forgiveness is that great, that complete, that massive, that when somebody hurts you now, be tenderhearted and forgive them like God forgave you in Jesus. And then suddenly, that's how things get fixed, because God has fixed what's really broken between him and you. May the Lord bless you. And may the Lord keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have an awesome week in the Lord. We'll see you this coming Sunday, guys. Can't wait to join you again next Monday to continue our study through the book of Hosea. Bless you. If you can help with the tables and chairs, that'd be awesome.